Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I was driving along Langley Bypass, and I saw a brand new store that I didn't even know was coming to town. It is a large outdoor wholesale something or other that sells hunting gear, fishing gear, camping gear. I took a look at the crossbows, some of them up to $1,000 of all kinds of materials and mechanisms. And, living the pilgrim life involves a lot of stuff. There are people who choose such a life. There are gypsies in Europe, and for generations and generations they have been nomadic people. In the deserts of Africa, there are Bedouins. They are nomads that traverse the northern parts of Africa, making their own way of life, trading, farming, and so on. And tonight I say these things because we're looking at Peter's picture of a Christian, and that is a pilgrim. And he makes reference to this over and over. Now, this is because we have this living hope, and we met that in verse 3, and you'll notice that we meet it again here in verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's that hope of the forward-looking posture and stance of the Christian that makes us to be pilgrims. And that hope is based upon the great inheritance and the glory that is yet before us. Now, you'll notice the word wherefore in verse 13. It simply means consequently, in light of these truths, for which cause we're to be pilgrims. We are to set our minds upon such a nomadic life. If you look at chapter 2:11, you'll see that Peter comes to this theme again. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Now, these people to whom Peter was writing, they were scattered. They were the diaspora. They were outside the land. And to a Jew born in the land of Israel, you're either in the land or you're out of it. It is either homeborn or a stranger. And according to some of their laws, and some of them may be biblical and some of them were man-made from the Mishnah and so on, and if you were holding some of the sacrifices and the various festivals, there were things that you could only use if they were grown in the land. People could only have certain positions if they were born in the land. Now, that made everyone else feel like strangers, even they were Jews. But then when they became Christians, and they put themselves outside of the synagogue and the Jewish customs and traditions, they felt all the more estranged. And so Peter addresses them as pilgrims, willing to abandon the settled life. And that's sort of the default position for us all. By nature, we want to be settled. We want to be rooted and fixed. But a pilgrim has a different mindset, the mindset of being on the move, not knowing where you will be next, living without a fixed abode, living as a stranger no matter where you go. And in verse 13, Peter says, wherefore, and he declares this state of mind. And he teaches us how to think as a Christian, as a pilgrim. Now, without any more introduction, I want to jump right in, and there are six things that we need to think about as pilgrim Christians. He says here in verse 13, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." And you will learn here in this verse that so much of Christian living is a state of mind. It is how you think. We are not to be conformed to this world, but to renew our minds, proving what is that acceptable and perfect will of God. That's Romans 12. And in light of the inheritance that we have, the living hope of glory that is before us, we are to live as a pilgrim. Now, these six things. Number one is verse 13, think earnestly. Think earnestly as a pilgrim Christian. You'll notice the picture or the analogy that is used, gird up the loins of your mind. Girding up loins was something that a Roman soldier or athlete would have done. Many in those days dressed with loose, long, flowing gowns. And of course, if you're going to prepare yourself for action in battle or for a race, they would gather up those gowns and tuck them in under their belt and get into a state of readiness to run the race or to fight the battle. And Peter is saying to you and me in this book that if we are to have the right mindset, we need to live in a state of readiness. In the new year, people will be studying many travel brochures. It's a time when people begin to think about vacations and holidays and resorts and whether it is some expedition-type trip, humanitarian trip, or just a visit to the resorts and the beaches. You begin to think ahead and you save your money. You budget, you plan about those days in the sun. That's the mindset of a traveler. It's the mindset of someone who's planning a major trip. We as Christians, with this living hope of the inheritance that is ours at the revelation of Jesus Christ, this glory that is to be ours, we are to think earnestly. We're also to carry through our convictions. This athlete is determined. He's not just going to have a lazy attitude and see what happens. He's going to prepare himself and he will be determined to run the race. I wonder tonight, how determined are you as a Christian to be a pilgrim? Now, girding up the loins of the mind is a picture of our determination. It's not a game. It is a state of readiness and preparation. And the Christian has to be strong mentally. Think earnestly. There are too many wimps in the professing Christian church today who are ready to flow, go with the flow, just blow with the wind, and who are tossed about with every wind of doctrine. We are to think as pilgrims and to think earnestly and to recognize that this world is temporary and the values of this world, the ideology of this world, it's all going to just burn up. We have to think of eternity. Now, we also need to realize that the king's business is urgent. This is one reason why you would gird up your loins. Why a runner would realize there's reason for haste here. He can't afford to allow anything to hold him back. And we are to gird up the loins of our mind. Now, you have some thinking to do tonight as a Christian. Is there something that's holding you back? Something that's weighing you down? Something that is pegging you to become a settled person instead of a pilgrim? You have to think about that. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. The second thing is to think soberly. Be sober. Now, this is self-control. It's the greatest of all control, is self-control. Now, many people do a whole lot of things and they do a whole lot of good and then they just blow it. because they don't live soberly. King Saul was like that. King Saul did a whole lot of good. He was an outstanding king in many ways, but you know of his bad-tempered moods. You know of his envy against David and the rage that he flew into. And here is Peter writing this himself. Poor Peter. He's not an example of someone who lived soberly. Peter did a whole lot of good as a disciple, but then he denied his Lord. And this sober living is to be in control. Control of our passions. Control of our actions and reactions. And sometimes we are goaded as a Christian. We're tested and tried. And it's how we respond in those things that really proves us. Now, our Lord Jesus, of course, is the greatest example of one who lived soberly. Our Lord was always in self-control. When he was tempted by the devil 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, he was in complete control. Every suggestion of the devil he put down with Scripture. When he was dealing with the lawyers who sought to trip him up, the Lord had a ready answer. In dealing with traitors, our Lord gave them their space, but he stood his ground. In dealing with those who hated him, he prayed for them. Even his enemies who crucified him. One of the most powerful things that you can do as a Christian under the pressure of testing is to pray for your enemy. Not just to pour coals upon his head to condemn him, but to enable yourself to do the right thing, respond the right way in the face of opposition. Pray for those that are your enemies or who would despitefully use you. And of course, the Lord Jesus gave us that answer. That's why the Bible says that we're not to have novices as elders or deacons in the Lord's church, but those who live soberly and who are in control. Now here's a good question in trouble. Will this matter in eternity? That's the response of a pilgrim. Will it matter on the great eternal day? Or is this just a petty thing that will destroy us and have no consequence in eternity? That's a very important question. To be sober, of course, is to be watchful. And there is a great kinship between these two things, living soberly and watching. If you turn over to 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, you'll notice how Peter puts these two words together. He says in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. A pilgrim needs to be vigilant because he doesn't have fortresses, moats and drawbridges and all kinds of protection. He's not living behind the walls of a castle. The pilgrim, all he has is a tent. And he's in the wilderness. He's exposed to so many things. And so he has to be vigilant. Has to be vigilant. And of course, Peter alludes here to the devil as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. You need to be vigilant. Did you hear about the Russian hunter this week? He was out fox hunting, and he shot a fox and injured it. And when he came along, he thought he would finish it off by the butt of his gun. And when he went to finish off the fox, it just sprang up at him. And somehow the fox accidentally pulled the trigger, shot the hunter in the leg. The little caption in the news item was, fox hunts hunter. No typo. You see, the gunman wasn't vigilant. And when that animal fell over and whatever state was in, he just laid down his guard. And the fox obviously mastered him and got away. Satan is a wily foe as well. And we are to live soberly with vigilance against the very power of the enemy. We're also to think confidently. Look at verse 13. Chapter 1, 13. We're to think earnestly, soberly, and then confidently. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, hope to the end means that you're to live with expectation. Christian living is not an empty experience. We are living in the full expectation of everything that our Lord has accomplished for us. This is a lively hope, a living hope. And as our Lord pictured it, he said, "He that believeth in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And so in your Christian life, it's not an empty experience. It is the enjoyment of fullness. But here, of course, it is the future. What is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is delivery day. This is when the boat comes in. This is how we are rewarded. It's glory day. And we're to live confidently that that future experience will be ours. Now, we're to be confident that Christ will come again at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the apocalypsis of the return of our Lord Jesus when the heavens will open. He's coming again. And as Christians, that's our hope. Our hope is not that this world is going to be turned into some paradise. This world is going down, and its decline and its decay is all around us, physically, morally. The world is sinking. But our hope is at the appearing, the revelation of our Lord Jesus. We're also confident of a resurrection day. And of course, you know my doctrine of the return of our Lord Jesus, that I believe in one all-encompassing great event. When the trumpet will sound, the Lord will appear, the saved will be gathered together, the wicked will be judged, the dead in Christ will rise first. It will be a glorious day, that great day of His glorious appearing. And we're confident, and to live confident, that even when we stand at the graveside and bury our nearest and dearest, that if that person is redeemed, bought by the blood of Christ, it's not the end. We are living in the hope that shall be brought forth at the day of our Lord Jesus. And of course, wicked men will be destroyed. We're confident about that. The Bible is very clear on that, that that day will be the day when wicked men will cry out for mercy and find none, when they will be condemned to outer darkness for all eternity. To the wicked, it will be a day of terror. But for the Christian, for you tonight as a Christian, that will be a day of triumph. We will be vindicated, we will be valued, and we will be victorious. Three great things to look forward to. Vindicated as a Christian. Now, in your circle of friends, they may look at you and you say, "I'm a Christian." They may mock and scorn. And these who to whom Peter was writing, they were receiving the scorn of many. And when you get to chapter 3, it talks about suffering as a Christian. The reproach of being a Christian. But on that day, when the grace shall be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that hope will be fulfilled. And we shall sing hallelujah to the Lamb. We'll be vindicated because we'll be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We will be valued because we'll walk in white. And we will be victorious because we will sing the hallelujahs to the Lamb with the saints in glory. Now let me ask you, is this your confidence tonight? You see, the degree of your confidence will determine your pilgrim life. Are you willing to be a pilgrim, to pull up stakes and move and move and look upon this world as temporary rather than become settled in worldly things? So we're to think confidently about eternity and about heaven. There's one book I would recommend to someone here tonight who's asking, where can I learn more about heaven? Well, a classic is the work of Richard Baxter's called The Heaven's Rest, The Ever lasting rest of saints. It's a classic work. And if you were to read just a few pages of that each day, it would thrill your soul. Let me give you a little excerpt here. Thou wilt then have so high an apprehension of this blessed state as will make thee pity the ignorance and distance of mortal, and will tell thee all that is here said falls short of the whole truth a thousandfold. In the meantime, let this much kindle thy desires and quicken thy endeavors. Up and be doing, run and strive, and fight and hold, for thou hast a certain glorious prize before thee. The words of Richard Baxter in his book, The Saints' Everlasting Rest. Think confidently about the hope that is before us. Then as we move to verse 14, we need to think with God's authority. As obedient children, it says. Oh, how the world hates the word obedience. Can you think of anywhere in this politically correct world where documents reveal the word obedience today? It's not allowed in the schools anymore. Obedience. The only place where you will find in any community the word obedience as a popular word is for dog training. Dog obedience class. You're allowed to teach your dog to be obedient, but you're not allowed to use the term to teach your son or your daughter to be obedient. That's the world in which we live. But you'll see that Peter here, he says, as obedient children. And of course, the mark of happy children are children that are well trained. And God does that. God does that. We're to think about God's authority. We are to be obedient unto Him. And you know, everyone has a master. The wicked serve the devil. He's their master. The Christian serves the Lord. That's our Heavenly Father. And God makes us sons in His family. So to think of God's authority as obedient children. And then to think liberty, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. This is the liberty. This is not to be a slave to culture. Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts. These new Christians that Peter is writing to, scattered abroad through Asia Minor, they had lived in the culture of human thinking. But now they're no longer to be slaves to that. They're to be liberated, not to the bondage of lusts. You'll notice the word lusts is made here in verse, to the former lusts. Lusts always leads to bondage, always leads to a loss of liberty. The bondage of ignorance that is mentioned here as well, according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Ignorance is the gatekeeper of the doomed soul, and we are to think liberty. Would you just think for a few minutes about the liberty that you enjoy tonight as a Christian? There are people in our society and they're addicted to drugs. And what a mess it makes of their lives, their bodies, their minds. Turns them into dysfunctional junkies. You and I have been liberated from such a life. Alcoholism, the lusts of the flesh, the vice. You go down to any city center and you see the street life that many live. It's vice. It's filthiness, medically filthy. Many people's lifespan is terribly reduced because they're in bondage to sin, the lusts of the flesh. But whom Christ sets free are free indeed. And we're a pilgrim people. We're liberated. We are no longer to be conformed to the world or follow their ways. We're set free to our new master, to the Lord Jesus. Think about that. And the joy and the peace and the victory that it brings right into your own heart. That brings me to the last one here tonight, and that is to think sacredly. The Lord says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." Now this is a quote from the book of Leviticus, chapter 11:44. You might even see that in the margin of your Bible, if you have a cross-reference Bible. And this is an Old Testament quote that God spoke to Israel, and he said to them, "Be ye holy, because I am holy." And Peter is saying, gird up the loins of your mind. Don't let down your guard. Don't think like the world. The world hates holiness. No one wants to use the word unless it's in some kind of a crude, crass, foul language. Gird up your mind. The one who has called you is holy. Is it strange that he wants you to be holy? The Bible asks, can two walk together except they be agreed? You're going to live with God. If you're going to enjoy fellowship with God, it's no strange thing that he wants you to be holy. And you know, worship means that you will be a copycat. And you think of the whole system of worship. What do the heathen do? The heathen make their gods, their idols, in the image of men. They take man-made images and they make them their gods, and they end up living like, acting like sinful men. But what are we to do? True worship is to copy the Lord. Copy his image. Imitate. Every worshiper is an imitator. Every person who finds something to respect, love, and adore will want to imitate, will want to be like that person, thing, or object. When our daughter Grace was in elementary school, as every boy and girl has to learn handwriting. Well, I think girls' handwriting generally is always a little bit more careful. And Grace really wanted to be able to write exactly like her teacher, Mrs. Duick. And you know, she worked at it, and she worked at it, that if you were to compare the handwriting of the teacher and the handwriting of Grace, you would have difficulty making out which is which. To this day, the style of writing, the curve of letters, why? Because she had a great respect. That teacher had a great influence upon Grace. And she wanted to please her teacher. She wanted to be like her teacher. And that was one way in which she could do it. And as she taught her writing, displayed her writing, whatever she was teaching, Grace imitated that to a T. Now, Paul the Apostle says, "Be ye imitators of God as dear children." Because what you respect, what you honor, what you truly adore, you will copy. And God says to his people, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And what is the whole purpose of the gospel? It's to bring us into the image of God. The image of his Son. This is the eternal plan of God. That sons of Adam, fallen, corrupt, polluted, that they would be redeemed and changed into the image of his own dear Son. And the everlasting purpose of God is to make his own people like himself. So you're to think sacredly. Now, some people will get up on their hind leg and they will say, you know, this is old-fashioned, this is demanding too much. Or maybe it's just worship in the house of God that we're to be like God. Well, what did Peter say? Let's look at this verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And conversation there is not how we talk. It is our lifestyle. In all of life, we're to be holy. We're to be holy in God's house. This place is sacred. This place is set apart for godly, biblical, God-honoring worship. But tomorrow, you're going to be a Christian in a totally different environment. Some of you will be at school. Some of you will be at work. Some of you will be in the store. How are you to behave there? God wants His image displayed in your life. He wants men to see Him through you as you seek to be holy in all manner of conversation. This is not for the monastery and it's not for the convent. It's for business. It's for our homes. It's for traveling. I'm not against big vacations, but some people use vacations to get away, to live like the devil, to go deeper in sin than ever before. See, God's holiness is not a mask. It's not something that you pull on as needed and take off when you want to get away from it. There is no dichotomy between religious days and any other day. You're called unto holiness. Who will want to do this? Who will want to live holy? Those that have the living hope. Those who are living for that glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus. And those who are girding up the loins of their mind, thinking earnestly, thinking sacredly. Antinomianism, which is lawlessness, worldliness, humanism, it's all self-confidence in man. But it takes people away from Christ. The people that love holiness will love Christ. They know their need of the Savior. They know their need of the power of the Son of God in their lives. Because who can live holy as God is holy? It only lets us see how weak and far short we come. We need the Lord. We need His grace. Be ye holy, for I am holy. May those words ring in our ears this week. And may we be changed into the glorious image of our Lord Jesus. Let's unite in prayer tonight. O God and Father, we thank Thee for the word that You've revealed to us here in this first chapter. There is the hope, and there is the holy and the high calling of God. Lord, I pray that You will give us right thinking, right minds, and that You'll give us the determination that we might think earnestly of what we're called unto as believers in the Lord Jesus. Lord, I confess we're all very weak, and we come so far short. But Lord, You've promised grace and help, and I pray tonight that You will give to us the Holy Ghost and fill us with holy power that we might live holy lives. I pray that You'll go with us in every situation in the week before us. We know that Satan, that roaring lion, is going about seeking to devour. We pray for protection, and we pray that the Spirit of God will live, dwell, and work within our hearts. Lord, I pray that You'll help each one here tonight to fight the battle for holiness, and that Thou wilt be glorified in us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen.